Amen. Please turn with me to James, the first chapter, James chapter 1. The topic this morning is God's wisdom for your success in trials. God's wisdom for your success in trials. This great letter was written by James, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who deeply loved the saints, loved the church. This was most likely one of the earliest epistles or letters written around 45 or 50 AD to encourage Christ-like authenticity in every aspect of life. When I proclaim God's word from the second to the fourth verse of James 1, it was to encourage God's people to value trials as God's gift to them from the hands of a good God, that through them God builds your endurance through trials, and then God begins your perfection through trials. We observe that trials reveal the genuineness of our faith, whether or not we truly trust in God, but beyond that we trust in the character of God. That God in his goodness and his kindness uses trials to bring us to maturity in Christ's likeness, to the point where he supplies what you need for the trial so that you may endure it successfully, fruitfully, and be transformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can also acknowledge from God's word that trials have a way of removing all pretenses. It removes an unmasked hypocrisy. They are testing grounds for the authenticity and the genuineness of your faith. But now, as we look at verses 5 through 8 this morning, you're in a trial. And you have a hard time seeing trials that way. They're here, and you're not bearing up under these trials. You begin to think to yourself that these trials are an enemy to my own personal progress, instead of seeing the trial as an instrument of God's divine use for your spiritual progress. So instead of thanksgiving, you start to gripe, and you moan, and you complain. Well, if you cannot rejoice and give thanks, then this text this morning is for you. In fact, it's for all believers who are in trials, so that we may have the sufficiency of God's word and his power available, his wisdom available, so that we may endure the trials. Let me ask you a question. What do you think is ultimately at stake in verses 5 through 8? Is it just wisdom for wisdom's sake, or wisdom to endure the trials? That is true. But it's more profound and deeper than this. What's at stake in our text this morning is whether or not we have a high view of God and his goodness in adversity. If you don't have a high view of God when you are in adversity, then this text is to help you develop that. Let me state it in this way. Your thoughts about God, when you are in distress or hardship, are your most honest and purest thoughts about God. When you're faced with adversity, trials, affliction, burdensome moments in life, those moments reveal your deepest and most sincere thoughts about God. Therefore, God's wisdom is absolutely essential for you and I in trials. This morning, there are two primary goals, sermon goals from this text this morning in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. The first goal is how to know when you need wisdom. How to know when you need wisdom, and then secondly, how to pray for wisdom. Read along with me. James 1, I'll begin with verse 1. But our subject matter, our content, the substance of our study will come from verses 5 through 8 this morning. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verses 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when do you need wisdom? Well, there are at least three occasions from our text, and it really points back to verses 2 through 4. Three occasions when you need this wisdom in trials. Number one, when you are not convinced that trials are for your good. That comes really from what we observed previously when it says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And it says, knowing, this knowledge, this awareness that comes from your relationship with the Lord, your knowledge of God and how he works, that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, that God will never present anything in your life that does not produce something good. So when you're not convinced that trials are for your good, wisdom is necessary, because then you forfeit opportunities to grow, to mature, to excel in spiritual things, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, you need wisdom when you're not convinced that trials are God's character-shaping tools. You may think that there must be better ways for me to grow, to mature. There must be better ways for me to be sanctified than hardship. No, you need wisdom to know that God's ways are always best. As the psalmist says, that you are good. And you do good. It's impossible for God not to do something good at all times, because intrinsically, essentially, infinitely, he's just good. See, there's a battle in the mind and the heart, not just with the trial, but with God himself in the trial. To refine your thoughts about God, not just to refine your character, but to refine your attitude toward God, that God uses trials to shape your character. Then thirdly, you need wisdom when you are not enduring and maturing in the trial, because it says that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work in verse 3, so that you may be perfectly lacking in nothing. So in this knowledge, the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, that you should submit to God's work of sanctifying you and conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So you need wisdom. You need it when you're not convinced that trials are God's character-shaping tools, when you're not enduring and maturing through the trial, when you're not convinced that trials are for your good. But then we go to the heart of this text in verses 5 through 8 of James 1. And how should you ask for wisdom? Number one, you ask with confidence in God's goodness. You ask with confidence in God's goodness. Verse 5. Of James 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This sense of lacking has the idea of falling short. It's a fail to achieve the goal that God has established for that trial. So then, the trial is supposed to mature, it's supposed to sanctify, it's supposed to make you more like Christ. And if you're not being matured in Christ's likeness, then something is lacking. But James also wants us to recognize that God is generous in his giving. God is faithful in granting to you what you need in that trial. But there's a key component here, and it is that your confidence is in God, who is generous in his giving. You need this wisdom, my dear friends, when your thoughts about trials contradict God's intentions for the trials. Then it begins to contradict with the revelation of God's character. Then you have roadblocks in the process because you are not thinking rightly about who God is. When you're lacking here, for example, it's like a soldier who lacks what he needs for the battle. James is saying that you're lacking what you need to truly grow and mature in this trial. But now, what is this wisdom that James is making reference to here? If we consider the Hebrew origin of the word wisdom, it involves the ability to do or to achieve to a very high degree. We find wisdom explained, for example, in Exodus chapter 35, specifically in verses 30 and 31 and verse 35 of Exodus chapter 35, when God says to Moses, and Moses says to the son of Israel, "See, Yahweh has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God." Here it is, in wisdom, in discernment and knowledge and in all craftsmanship. And then he also says the same about Bezalel and Aholiab. He has filled them with, here it is, wisdom in their heart in verse 35 of Exodus 35. "To do every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of weaver as those who do every work and make designs." So therefore, wisdom was seen as skillfulness, an ability that was God-given or God-granted. And then in Proverbs, wisdom is seen as the skillful use of God's law or his word to life. You see that at the very beginning of Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverb of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and discipline. This sense of knowledge is to become conscious of something, to be aware of it, to be able to observe, to perceive, and to experience it, to know wisdom and discipline. And this discipline may involve God's word, God's discipline, chastising us, but the goal of God's discipline is for godliness. Verse 3, to receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity. This is all under the umbrella of wisdom, to give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Let the wise man hear an increase in learning in verse 5, and the man of understanding will acquire guidance. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then verse 7 is the key. The fear of Yahweh. This is the foundation, is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. This sense of receiving, I want you to understand, is to receive God's word, his instruction, is to internalize it and to apply it to your life. That's what James is saying in James 1. This wisdom is not just for the dissemination of information, but it is for the process of application. Applying God's word to your life. So wisdom is not just merely lessons or life goals. The wisdom of God is not just maxims for life or power verses for the day. No, that's the consequence of learning God's word. But the wisdom is to shape and fashion your life for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom, writes Warren Wiersbe, keeps us in harmony with the principles and purposes that the Lord has built into his world, so that as we obey God, everything works for us and not against us. This does not mean we don't experience trials and difficulties, because trials and difficulties are a normal part of life, but it means we have the ability to deal with those adversities successfully so that we grow spiritually and the Lord is glorified. For trials, possessing this wisdom is a part of what we call biblical discernment. Biblical discernment enables you to know what the trial is for and to endure through the trial according to the will of God, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God who applies the life of Christ to your heart. It is spiritual insight to see what is best and to do what is best in the trial. It is what we would call heavenly insight from God's Word. Because the scripture says that everything good and everything perfect comes from God. Therefore, we know that His wisdom is sufficient for us to endure the trial successfully and fruitfully. But now, according to the New Testament scripture, Christ Himself is wisdom personified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God." But here is the gem for the Christian. No matter what we face in life, here is who Christ is for us. But by His doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, you have all you need in the Lord Jesus Christ." And I think this is so encouraging for the saint, that even as we face trials, you know, you have your moments of great failure in the trials. You have your moments when you sin in the trial. You may even sin after the trial. But you must remember that Christ has become for you that all that you need is in Him. Christ is your wisdom. Therefore, do not despair when you struggle in the trial. Do not despair when you fail in the trial. Do not despair when you're not succeeding in the trial, as you ought to remember who Christ is for you. But don't just stop there. You have all that you need in Christ to succeed. You have all that you need in Christ to be more like Him. But never see the trial as a meritorious event. You're not a better Christian because you succeed in the trial, as far as earning God's goodness. No, no, no. You have been saved by the grace of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can even rest in the trial because Christ has achieved all that you need. So therefore, you can go to God in confidence when you need wisdom in this trial. Notice in verse 5 of our text, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." This is one way that we can say that God gives as an act of His divine goodness. Of course, this is a command to ask. This is not optional. But this stresses God's desire to give. But there's some would argue that James is not Christological in his letter. I would argue that he's deeply Christological in his letter. It's amazing how many references and allusions are made to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find that here in verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom," there it is, "let him ask of God." This phrase, "ask," is very similar to what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." James takes the very same principle that Christ lays out in Matthew chapter 7 that is found right here in this letter. You must ask and keep on asking. But the reason why I use the word confident as a part of the outline this morning is because of the meaning and the sense behind asking has to do with a confident expectation that God will answer. That's a part of the sense or one of the nuances and the meaning of this phrase or this command to ask is that you're asking with confident expectation that God will answer. And so you pair that with asking God according to what you know is true of God. It is to believe that God gives according to his nature. So God gives constantly. He gives generously. He will lavish you with wisdom when you ask for it. Because he is the Father of lights, he gives only what is good. And the text says he gives to all who ask. You see that in verse 5. And that is the doctrine of undeserved generosity. You don't deserve it. It is not even how you ask per se. It is that the object of your prayer is God who is generous. He will not refuse. I want you to observe also the word generously in this text and without reproach. It's a marvelous truth for us to really ponder the goodness of our God. Because whenever God gives, it's always generous. So James is emphasizing something for a reason. And why would he do so? I think it's helpful for us to answer that question. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 helps us immensely when we look at this word give. And or generously, or the generosity behind giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's in verse 2, but I want to start with verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Then in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their," there's the word, "generosity." That word is also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Generosity, Romans 12, verse 8, generosity. And those passages, they have to do with giving. But I want to clue you into the central meaning of generosity by stating to you what generosity is not. Generosity is not how much you give. If that were the case, we have a lot of unbelievers who are real generous. Some of the most generous givers are unbelievers. You know, they have crusades to feed the hungry. They have millions of dollars that they channel to those in need. I mean, they're real generous people. But that's not biblical generosity. The generosity that James is referring to, that also Paul refers to, that Christ refers to, as he taught, has to do with the attitude. The attitude. When you give freely. So generosity is more about your attitude when you give. So what James is saying here is not only there's a benevolence behind our Father's giving, but the word generosity stresses the motive for giving. Why does God give? Why should we give? Why did Christ give of himself? It's about the motive. It's not about the substance or the amount. It's about the attitude behind giving. And here, our Father has no ulterior motive for giving. There's no secondary motive for giving. He's given just on the fundamental premise of his goodness. In fact, this letter has so much to do with authenticity, genuine living, that God is not double-minded when he gives. He gives with singleness of purpose. He gives with sincerity. He gives without reproach. So to give generously is to give with a pure motive. It's unmixed. It's free of double-mindedness. Without reproach means he's not going to chastise you. He's not going to malign you. Your gracious Father loves to give with everlasting love. So James expresses to us here that God's intent is single. He is doing what is good because he is good. He gives without bias, or he gives without partiality. See, all of these truths then collide with what James says in this letter that is not true Christian living. Partiality, for example. Or faith without works, for example. Or the tongue that blesses and curses, for example. They are the opposite of the character of God, who is genuine and perfect and righteous and holy and good. God gives generously, but the emphasis, I remind you, is the integrity, the motive behind giving, that God is infinitely sincere in his giving. That's part of the confidence that you can have in God when you come to him, that you know he's doing what is best for you. I want to remind you that the heart of this epistle, this letter, is really verses 17 and 18 of James 1. So critical to grasp, because the reference point for all of what we see and do comes from the nature of God and then the works of God through Jesus Christ. And that is right here in these two verses. Central, because you find the immutability of God, as they call it, that God's character is unchanging, and that God is the source and the fountain of all things good. All things good. Because God's goodness is grounded in his nature. And then in verse 18, you see that his goodness is displayed in salvation. And it says in verse 17 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James says that your gift-giving Father, what he gives, it's based on his perfections. Nothing is ever lacking. And when he says he's the Father of lights here, this is a reference to creation with a focus on what light represents and what light does. Light shines, it brightens, it illuminates. Here in the reference to God being light, 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There are no dark spots, no blots, no blemishes in his infinite and absolute perfections. Therefore, his plans for your life, no matter how adverse they may seem, are absolutely divinely perfect. His thoughts are as perfect as his deeds. He says in this text that there is no variation, which means that he is reliable, not variable. He is trustworthy. There's no night and day in God's nature. He is pure light, pure truth, pure goodness, pure righteousness. He is the source and the fountain of all things good, because it's rooted and grounded in his character. Verse 18, God's goodness is displayed in salvation. What a marvelous work of God's grace. Sometimes we just have to pause and have a testimony of this profound work of bringing a sinner from darkness to light, from death to life, from damnation to salvation, from no condemnation to from condemnation to justification. It's a marvelous work of God. And verse 18 is exactly what James says: in the exercise of his will. Absolutely astonishing. Because the word will in verse 18 of James 1 is the same root word for the word counsel in Ephesians 1 verse 11. It is oftentimes a reference to God's divine decrees for the salvation of sinners. So in the counsel of God's sovereign will, what he decrees for the salvation of sinners comes into fruition in time for eternity. It's absolutely unstoppable. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, God swore by himself to assure Abraham, because that's his will. Then in Hebrews 6, 17, it is the word desire that is used in that text, and that is the same word for will in James. And there in Hebrews, God's desire to display the unchangeable character of his promise was guaranteed by an oath. That is an unprovoked, self-determined will. Not provoked by man, determined by his own wise counsel and sovereign goodness. That's what James says in our text. That he brought us forth, which is a term for a mother, not a birthing person, but a mother, bringing a child into this earth and bearing this child. And that is, figuratively speaking, of regeneration. James is speaking about the doctrine of new birth. Born from above. What James is saying also here by just the order of the text is that regeneration precedes the believer's good works, as it solidifies the premise that God is wholly good. He says he brought us forth by the word of truth, which is a reference to the word, the scripture in its totality, but here specifically to the good news of the gospel. Well, this is Christological. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel of repentance and faith in him. And he says, what is the result or the purpose? So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's beautiful. We are the beginning of the building of God's gathering of elect for the future inauguration of a kingdom that is without end. This humbling truth about God's nature and how God saves us should fortify our confidence when we get back to James and we deal with his trials and remember that he saved us for a purpose. He saves us for his glory. And now we're good. Recall what A.W. Pink said, and I believe he coined this from Thomas Manton, and I quote, God is originally good in and of himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good. Not only good, but he is goodness itself. Man's goodness is an added quality, but in God it is in his essence or nature. He is infinitely good. Man's goodness is but a drop. But in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good. For he cannot be less than the good he is. There can be no addition made to him and no subtraction taken from him. Oh, my dear friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is infinitely and utterly good, merciful, kind, loving, faithful? He is good that the word good cannot define the depths of its goodness, so we add superlatives to it. And they're still insufficient. We add infinite to it, and it's still insufficient because he's just that good beyond words. Well, then trials really test the metal of our convictions. It's in those moments they test whether or not we believe that God is good. But I want to bring your attention back to what our Lord and Savior said in Matthew chapter 7. Because as I said before, James echoes the same thing. When you come to God in prayer, you ask with confidence. You ask in confidence. And this is what our See, it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Well, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And here's the comparison. If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who in his heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Oh, that's a great question. Because a part of the litmus test of our confidence is how often we go to our Father. Many of you may have not have had an experience of a benevolent earthly dad. So that may change your perspective, and sometimes illustrations fail when that happens. Years ago, I preached on the doctrine of the great doctrine of adoption, and one member repudiated the doctrine of adoption because she had a poor adoption. So sometimes these illustrations fall short. But if you never had them, just imagine an earthly father who's out for nothing but your good. When you ask for something good, if he doesn't have the resources for it, he will do everything he can to provide it for you. And he constantly seeks for your good, even when you are not. How much more your Heavenly Father, who is the source of all that is good, who is the resource of everything that is good, how much more? But there's a key here, and the key is communion. Prayer. Fellowship. Petition. Praise. Let me encourage you to develop this appetite for communion with your Father. And ask, and continue to ask with thanksgiving and confidence in him, trusting that he is always good. I mean, I just don't know if I can imagine us going to someone who is good less instead of more. Maybe you expand it some more. You have a father and a mother and a husband and a wife. And the kids tend to go to the parent that favors them the most, that does them the most good. So, you know, old hubby will say, go to your mom. So after about 5 or 6 years, then mommy's really good. So I just go to mom, and mom feeds me. She takes care of me. She watches out for me when I'm sick. It's usually mom. Not always, but usually mom. And you're drawn to that. It is true that you find even grown men. They're on television, they will say what? Hi, who? Mom. As if dad never existed. And it is not intentional. It's just there's something about this care where mother shows that kindness in you. And he went to mother more often than he went to dad, because he was confident that she would help him. Oh, my dear listeners, what about God, your Father? Christ, your Savior, the Holy Spirit, your Comforter. How much more should we be motivated to go to the one who says that we are evil and we do good things? How much more will our Heavenly Father give to those who ask? Oh, that should infuse our confidence, but I must move on. Ask with confidence in God's goodness. That's how you ask for wisdom. And number two, ask and do not doubt. Now, before we get to this section, James unloads his holy and loving barrel. But I want you to know that James, very loving, very caring. If you look at this epistle, when he says brothers, he just doesn't say brothers, he says my brothers. It's one thing to say brothers, that's affectionate. But when you say my brothers, that's deeply affectionate. But this is heavy, but extremely helpful, because he wants us to go to our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and not doubt. Verses 6 through 8. The one who lacks wisdom must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. What a compliment. But it's so necessary. Of course, James begins with another command, that you must ask in faith, doubting nothing. Well, this exhortation sets a demand on your confidence or trust. Here we go again, in God's character. That's the issue here. The doubt here is a reference to an inner conflict. It's in your heart. It's resting in your heart. It's remaining in your heart. And it has to do with the goodness of God. It has to do with God being genuine, authentic. God, is he fair? Why is this happening? For example, when things are going well, God is generous and gives with singleness. And you don't mind the cliche, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. It's true. But when times are tough, your heart begins to waver between two opinions. You put that together, the doubt here is in the heart, and you question the character of God. Maybe you should have done something differently. So instead of acknowledging his faithfulness, you question his generosity. That is what? His motive. You question God's sincerity because you oppose the hardships that he gives to you. But there's another element to what James is saying here in this text. The doubting he's referring to has to do with what is in your heart, and that it is habitual. And I want you to really let that sink in for a moment. That is critical to remember. This is a habit. This is not the usual battle with doubt, because every Christian at some point has battles or bouts with doubt. That's not the issue here at all. James is referring to chronic doubt, or a general doubting disposition. So you are inconsistent in how you approach or how you view God. So when trials press upon you, what is in your heart tends to what? It tends to rise to the surface. Let me know this. Trials have a way of squeezing the juices in your heart. They will press the oil in your soul. And so what is in you comes to the surface through trials, through suffering, and through hardships. In this text, this doubting means that you've made it a habit to pray with conflict in your heart over God's nature to do good things without resolving the conflict in your heart with the Word of God. Therefore, your view of God alters moment by moment. That's why James says that the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The pattern here is inconsistency. In fact, it identifies a chronic pattern that God is constantly ready to give. As a doubter, though, you are consistently doubtful and not ready to receive. James was from Nazareth, and less than 20 miles from the Galilee River. The waters there were unpredictable. And we recall in Mark chapter 5, one night the disciples were sailing to the east side of Galilee when a great windstorm arose, and due to the placement of the body of water, unpredictable, turbulent events were typical. And that's what James is saying here. You, as soon as this trial comes, all of a sudden you become unguni, you're like a ship tossed in the wind. No stability, no anchor for your soul, because you doubt the character of God. Uncertainty changes your view of God. Well, if that is you, if you are a chronic doubter in the character of God, here and specifically to the text, God's goodness, then the trial is revealing your truest thoughts about God. Instead of trusting God to work, you would prefer to see what works best. And if that's the case, what is James saying here? James saying that you should expect to receive nothing from God. Verse 7. Actually, verse 7 is another command. It's another command. Don't expect to receive anything from the Lord at all for this trial. Seems like a strong statement, but it's to shake you and to awaken you to the awareness of trusting the faithfulness of your God who is trustworthy. In fact, this command here in verse 7 is a firm no. Do not think or expect you'll receive the help that you seek because you have the wrong thoughts about this good God. To extend it even more, James is calling for a cease and desist order. Not to never pray anymore as a Christian, but to address this issue. Do not think you receive anything from God. Do not even conceive in your mind or expect help from God if you doubt his good plan for you in trials and suffering. Let me take this a bit more for you because there's another aspect to the meaning of this word think that is also beneficial. It involves the accusation of guilt. You are guilty of making an inaccurate judgment about God. When you doubt God, you consider him unworthy. And then for that reason, you're also seen as guilty before heaven's court. Not eternally, but of forming the wrong thoughts about God that trials reveal. Now let's pause and think about this for a moment. That to me is a mercy. That's a mercy from God. That's a loving act of mercy to reveal the lack of sincere, confident trust in God's goodness. This is to shape our character to trust in a God who is totally trustworthy. This is to encourage us to think deeply about our thoughts about God. This is a mercy so that we can grow in Christ's likeness. Repent of this sin. Repent of this sinful deficiency and run to the Word of God and remind ourselves of the character and nature of God who is always holy, good, and nothing else. Because James says that when you doubt, in verse 8, you are a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I love the King James Version. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Greek word for double-minded comes from the root word for soul. It's the immaterial part of man, therefore it's referring to the real you. So this problem runs deep into the very nature of the heart. So instead of developing the discipline of the new nature in Christ, the double-minded soul retreats to the old nature called the body of sin. Unfaithfulness. The Greek word is dipsychos, of two minds or two soul, or another lexicon says you are undecided. So deep within your heart, you have a hung jury about God's goodness. You cannot determine, and here's deep within your heart, during trials and hardship, you have a hung jury. When things are well, a unanimous decision. When things are not going well, you're a hung jury or you're undecided, wavering between the two. That's someone who's a double dipper. Dipsychos. In chapter 4, James references the double-minded. And one of the key references here is that this person is unfaithful. Because remember, he's writing to believers here. We have these moments of unfaithfulness. That's why we sing, "Great is your faithfulness." We never sing, "Great is my faithfulness. Great is my faithfulness," morning by morning. No, we don't sing that. That's not true of us. It's true of God through Jesus Christ. It's true of our Heavenly Father, it's true of the Holy Spirit, it is not true of us. So therefore, we will have these moments when trials will reveal areas of unfaithfulness. Therefore, we cling once again to Christ. We cling to the hope in the gospel. But we also want to put these sins off by the Spirit and the Word of God. James 4, verses 7 through 10. It says, be subject therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And another reference to this lack of authenticity, this lack of sincerity. James wants us to be more like Christ, for these impurities to be burned off, for the dross to be removed. And it's through trials that God will accomplish this. The literal sense of this double-mindedness means that you are double-souled or a two-souled person. You're living in two worlds, depending on which one works best. The Old Testament equivalent will be a divided heart. You recall what our God says. Yahweh says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God. What does he say? He says, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is not undivided. He is one God, eternally existing in three persons. He's perfectly undivided within the Godhead of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons equally and eternally possessing all the attributes of deity. And the triune God is undivided in character and will. Therefore, you shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is this calling for? Total devotion to God, not divided between God and your sin, God and your worldly desires, but total devotion to God. But back to double-mindedness in our text, I just want you to remember this, that the category of doubt in verses 6 through 8 is not bouts of doubt. Any believer is eligible to have battles with doubt. Doubts are a natural part of our curiosity, our complexity, and confusion because we have fallen infallible. In fact, even certain seasons of uncertainty are necessary because of our fallen state. So the problem is not bouts with doubt. That's not the issue. We'll have those moments. We have to cry to God to help us in our moments of doubt and unbelief to continue to trust him more. The issue here is not the bouts with doubt. It is the inner person. It is the soul. It's the heart of that person. So this exceeds just the process of struggling into the substance of our faith in God himself. James says that expect to receive nothing from God if you're double-minded. But I want to encourage you as we close, dear saints, remember what trials are for. Trials burn up imitation faith, but strengthens true faith. They drive the true believer to prayer and to lean on God. They may add to our pain by confronting us with our weakness, but they have the good result of turning from ourselves to the infinite strength of a good God. I'm going to turn your script, your mind to scripture just for encouragement. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is here is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy worthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Here it is, my dear friends. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this great truth. Thank you for reminding us and encouraging us of our weakness, but our strength comes from you. You are a good God. You are a merciful God. You are a faithful God. And we can come to you no matter how we have struggled, how we have sinned, with confidence in your goodness. And we can trust in your character that you are good and you do good. Continue to show your mercy, your grace, your kindness, your love, your faithfulness to those who are here. That even as they're under the weight of the trial, the burden of the trial, the affliction of the trial, the heartache of the trial, that they remember that you are there to lift them up, to carry them, and to lead them to glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.